Please take a seat. The reading this evening is taken from 1 Chronicles, chapter 12, verse 38 to 13, verse 4. It can be found on page 412 of your church Bibles. That's 1 Chronicles, chapter 12, verse 38 to 13, verse 4, page 412. All these men of war, arrayed in battle order, came to Hebron with full intent to make David king over all Israel. Likewise, all the rest of Israel were of a single mind to make David king. And they were there with David for 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brothers had made preparation for them. And also their relatives from as far as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali came bringing food on donkeys and on camels and on mules and on oxen, abundant provisions of flour, cakes of figs, clusters of raisins, and wine and oil, oxen and sheep, for there was joy in Israel. David consulted with the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, with every leader, and David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites in the cities that have passed your lands, that they may be gathered to us. Let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." All the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people.
Thank you, Vijay, very much indeed for reading. I add my welcome to you, especially if it's a first visit for you to St Helens. A warm welcome to you, and I hope it'll be the first of many. Now, I'm going to lead us in prayer and ask God to speak to us, and then we shall have a look at these verses. Father in heaven, we thank you that you do lead your people through your word by your Holy Spirit. And so we pray this evening that you would correct us and rebuke us, strengthen us and encourage us, challenge us, and lead us, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, now, our subject this evening is going to be authority, and we're going to look at God's authority. And the aim, I suppose, of our time together is that we not only recognize, but also serve wholeheartedly under God's rule. Last week, we looked at the question, who are we? And this week, who will rule over us? Now, let me just say that we have to sit under somebody's authority. This week, somebody very kindly burned onto a CD some of my favourite tracks of all time. One of them, you won't have heard of this guy, but a guy called Johnny Cash, "When the Man Comes Round." Listen to it. There's a great YouTube video as well with the soundtrack. You know, that'll help you cope with... But it's a terrific song. So, but then also, and here's the one, Bob Dylan's "You Gotta Serve Somebody." I'm not going to give you a rendition. It was his 70th birthday this week, so perhaps we ought to sing it in celebration. "You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you've got to serve somebody." Yeah, you've got to serve somebody. It may be the devil. It may be the Lord. You've got to serve somebody. And he is right. You've got to serve somebody. This kind of notion of us being free individuals is the most bizarre invention of the mid-20th century, when we were in revolution. That was a proper revolution. I sometimes say to our teenagers, well, I don't actually, lest they try. I mean, they have no idea what it looks like to rebel. The rebellion of the 70s, that was proper rebellion. And that kind of notion that we're all free, it's a very sort of mid-20th century odd idea. How can a person say, on the one hand, I'm not ruled by anyone, and on the other, no man is above the law? You see, it's a nonsense. You've got to serve somebody. You show me a man or woman who thinks he's totally free, and I will show you somebody who is essentially disillusioned. Now, of course, there are all sorts of different rules and systems of rule, and we happen in this country to have a particularly benign and unobtrusive one at the moment. I think things are a-changing, as Mr. Dillon himself might have said, but liberal democracy really does seem to be the least worst of all alternatives. No surprise the Arab world wants a taste of it, though it's worth our remembering, isn't it, that in January 1933, by overwhelming majority, the people of a united Germany elected, by democratic election, the man who was to become the leader of the Third Reich. So even the least worst of all forms of authority is flawed, it seems. And all of us is familiar with the human failings and inadequacies of all our elected politicians. But the question we want to look at this week is, okay, what about us? Last week we said, who are we? That was the author of 1 Chronicles reminding us of who we are, a people with significant connections. We are the people of God, and a people with vital concerns for God's rule, God's person, God himself, and God's people. And we're a people with a future. But, okay, that's who we are. Who will we serve? Who's going to rule over us? Whose rule will you seek? And what is the chief concern of this ruler? And chapters 10 to 16 of 1 Chronicles deal with that issue. Let me just lay out how it works, because I need you to have this in your head. If you've got a pen, big help to write it down. If you're one of those clever people who can remember everything, then well done. But part one of three parts of King David's rule, chapter 10 through to chapter 12, the identity and enthronement of God's king. 10, the anti-hero Saul. 11, just at the beginning, the hero David. And the rest of the chapters, David's mighty men. The identity and enthronement of God's king. And we chipped in at the back end of that at the end of chapter 13 in our reading. Part two of this section, we're covering two parts. Part two has to do with the chief concern of God's king and ruler. And in chapter 13, we have a failed attempt to bring the ark to Jerusalem. Chapter 14, we have David reaffirmed as God's king. And chapter 15 through 16, we have a successful attempt to bring the ark to God's city, Jerusalem. It's the mid-5th century BC, around about 450 BC. The people of Israel have been deported, dislocated. They've been brought back now into the land of promise. And we're being reminded, who are they? But then who's going to rule over them? Well, here's his identity. Here's his enthronement. Part one. Part two, here's his chief concern. Now, before we get into that, just one very other little point, just to help anybody who's struggling with this. We are dealing here with a very particular type of literary material. What our author had done is to hand-pick only a small number of incidents from Israel's history. It's highly stylized and selective. Wherever there's something negative in the history of Israel, more often than not, he leaves it out. And wherever there's something positive, he really majors on it. So he doesn't, for example, record the incident with Bathsheba, where David slept with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered or killed on the battlefront. He leaves it out completely. He doesn't record the full 20 chapters that we have in 1 Samuel, the history of David's ascent to the throne, where there's a kind of tug of war. David comes pretty much straight to the throne, unopposed. He says very little about the handover between David and Solomon, whereas in 1 Kings, you see again, there's quite a kind of struggle. Hezekiah is painted out very positively. And when it comes to the time of the exile, that's a very small, sort of minor key in the account. Now, you say, well, this is just airbrushed history. One of my children studying history has read the book Uses and Abuses of History. Have you, some of you historians will come across that? Well, surely this is just a use and abuse of history. No, because the author is not trying to pull the wool over our eyes. He lets us know that he knows the history of Israel, and he expects us to know the history of Israel. This is what you might call pastoral history or theological history, where he is taking certain key events in order to show us, yes, who are we, who's going to rule over us. So I just thought I'd deal with that in case it caused you a problem. So here is our subject then, God's authority. Who ought we rightly as God's people have rule over us? And you'll see there's an outline on the back of the service sheet there, and I want us to start now with God's man. His identity, his concern, his credentials, his blessing. Now, as I said, the reign of David is actually divided into three parts. It takes up all of the rest of 1 Chronicles, and we're just going to look at parts 1 and part 2 this evening. The identity of God's king is spelled out for us in part 1, chapter 10 through 12, and particularly at the start of chapter 11. So would you turn back there? It's page 409. Make sure you're there. Make sure your telephone is switched off. Somebody managed just to avoid being noticed with their telephone ringing just now. But if you're on, I will single you out personally, point to you, and ask you to stand up and hold it above your head and turn it off. So do it now to avoid further embarrassment. I've left mine behind, thankfully, because when your own telephone goes off after something like that, it's very embarrassing. And you'll now, Saul the antihero, chapter 10. Chapter 11, now, David anointed king. And you will see from these verses, he's divinely appointed, humanly qualified, and installed in Jerusalem. Twice we have his divine appointment. Look at verse 2. The Lord your God, second half of the verse, the Lord your God said to you, David, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people. Second half of verse 3. They anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. So who ought we to have rule over us? Oh, a man specifically appointed by God. We can't just pick any old Tom, Dick or Harry. That's what Israel did. They picked Saul. Bad choice. We must pick a person divinely appointed by God. But at the same time, the author does seem to stress human qualification. Just look at verse 1. All Israel gathered. Verse 3. All the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And look at what they say to him in verse 1. Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In other words, you're one of us. We're one of you. So God's king for God's people, yes, is divinely appointed. Yep, it's God's word identifying him. But at the same time, he has, if you like, human qualification. He's human. He's one of us. And then we notice that he is qualified in that in times past, even when Saul was king, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. Finally then, in these 9 verses, we are told where he is installed. It's in the city of Jerusalem. And in verses 4 through to verse 9, 4 different names are given to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, there in verse 4, Jebus, which it was originally. And then you can see in verse 5, Zion and the city of David. And it's that last name, Zion, that's really striking, because Zion, by the time the chronicler was writing in the 5th century BC, had become synonymous with God's heavenly city, God's holy city, the new Jerusalem, at the heart of his new creation. See that at the end of Isaiah. And therefore, by identifying this king, divinely appointed, humanly qualified, if you like, heavenly ruling, in Zion, God's holy city, God's heavenly city, the author is pointing us to the identity and the enthronement of God's king. Straight away, who will we have rule over us? One who is humanly qualified, one like us, a human. One who is divinely appointed, one of whom God says, this is the man. And one who rules in his heavenly city, Zion. But if part 1, chapters 10 through 12, has to do with the identity enthronement, part 2, 13 through 16, has to do with the chief concern of the king. So flick forward to chapter 13 now. Chapter 13, failed attempt. Chapter 14, affirmation of him as king. 15 to 16, successful attempt. And it all has to do with the bringing of the ark into Jerusalem. Just have a look at chapter 13, verse 1. David consulted with the commanders of thousands of hundreds, with every leader, and he said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. All the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David assembled all Israel, verse 6, and David and all Israel went up to Baalah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord who sits enthroned above the cherubim. Now, the ark. What is this ark? Well, the ark was a smallish box, about four feet long, couple of foot wide, covered in gold, which contained the stone tablets of God's law, the cherubim and the seraphim, and which symbolized, above everything else, God's presence dwelling amongst his people. That's why it's referred to as it is in verse 6, the ark of God. And in chapter 15, verse 2, the ark of God. And again in chapter 15, verse 28, over the page, just flick over to it so you can see it. So all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting to the sound of horn, trumpet, cymbals and so on, because it was symbolic of the presence of God dwelling amongst them. So what is David's concern? Oh, well, it is to have God, to have God's people assembled from all the nations and have God's dwelling present amongst them. And there's no doubt in chapters 13 to 16 that it really is his primary objective. I want to show you something which is a particularly sort of distinctive feature of this little section, which I only spotted towards the end of last week. Imagine you were an English teacher marking a GCSE exam paper, okay? Maybe you are. No, you aren't, because the English was only taken last Monday. But imagine you are an English teacher marking a GCSE. Turn back to chapter 11, verse 1. What would you circle in red? 11:1. Then all Israel gathered. 11:3. All the elders of Israel came. 11:4. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem. Turn the page. 11:10, strong support together with all Israel. And then turn over another page, chapter 13, verse 38, all these men of war to make David king over all Israel, likewise all the rest of Israel. Now, if you had a red pen and you were an English teacher, I don't know, maybe they don't do this in English anymore. When I was at school, back in the dark ages, you know, repetition. You know, you weren't supposed to do it. You're supposed to find another word, you know, and try and use some sort of different... Does that ring any bells? So, yeah, thank you very much. What a relief. There's one other person who was at school with me back in 1803. And you would... So he's stressing all. But it's all Israel. Now look at chapter 13, verse 1. David consulted And he said, verse 2, David said to all the assembly. Verse 5, so David assembled all Israel. Verse 6, and David and all Israel. And verse 8, and David and all Israel. And verse 8 of chapter 14, David has been anointed king over all Israel. The fame goes out through all the lands, verse 17. Chapter 1 of verse 15, David built houses for himself. He prepared a place for the ark of God. Verse 2, David said that no one but... Verse 3, and David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem. Now, do you see the point? No, you don't. Okay, well, let me explain it. Okay, in the first three chapters, Israel's taking the initiative. We'll come to that at the end. But in this middle section, when we come to David's chief concern, who's taking the initiative? It's all David. David, 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 David. So what is the king's great concern? Oh, the king's great concern is to have the ark amongst God's people, to have God's people assembled from all the nations and have God himself dwell amongst them. That's what he's passionate about. And he takes the initiative. He takes the initiative. He does it. He achieves it. What is his concern? Of course it is. You know, we're all used to the failure, the repeated ongoing failure of human leaders. I mean, that's what has made us cynical of all authority, surely. What was it they said in 1997? Things can only get better. Human leadership failed. They didn't, actually. They got significantly worse, and Clace, you didn't realise. In fact, there was a cabinet minister back in 1997 who had the temerity to say in an article in one of the mainline newspapers, we will build the new Jerusalem. I've got the article. I should have brought it in. I thought, this is just absolutely extraordinary arrogance. We will build the New Jerusalem. And actually, that's the way that if you've gone back to 1933, you know, the Volk, vote for us. We will lead you into the New Jerusalem. Over and over and over. One of the things that worries me about the Arab Spring, and it should worry you too, is that they genuinely think things are going to get better and better and better. There was an article on Sunday afternoon in one of the radio programs, and one of the young 22-year-old students in, I think it was Egypt, was saying, we think we're all going to be millionaires as we elect a leader. So why does David want God at the heart of his people and his people assembled? Because actually, without that, he will just be like any other leader, one after another after another. What is the prime concern of God's king, whose rule we should seek? That God should dwell in our midst. That God should be amongst us. But chapters 10 through 12 don't only tell us about his prime concern, they also tell us about his credentials. And therefore, I want us to look at that for a moment. And his credentials are highlighted in the text by a very clever little technique that the author uses. Turn back to chapter 10, would you? Saul the anti-hero. You're going to have to concentrate. If your neighbour is thinking hard about a curry in Brick Lane, please stick your pen in their leg or something so that they're with us. Now, read this carefully. Verse 13. Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord. What does it mean to break faith with God? He did not keep the command of the Lord. He consulted a witch, a medium, seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death. Turn a couple of pages to chapter 13. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 14, failed attempt to bring the ark to Jerusalem. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 7, David's right to rule reaffirmed. Now look at verse 10. The Philistines come up against David. What does David do? David inquired of God. What did Saul fail to do? Actually, the word is exactly the same. He did not seek God. Verse 13, the Philistines yet again made a raid in the valley, and when David again inquired of God. So what is this credential of David that reaffirms him as God's right ruler? Oh, he seeks God. He inquires of God. Now, in the successful bringing of the ark to Jerusalem, chapter 15, verse 13, David explains why it went wrong the first time. Because you did not carry in the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him. According to the rule, the priests and the Levites, constantly, and so on and so forth, the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles as Moses had commanded according to the word. So then, what is God's king going to be like? Who should we seek to rule over us? Oh yes, the man who is divinely appointed. What if such a one were to appear? Of whom God himself were to say, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. This is my son in whom I delight. Divinely appointed, humanly qualified. What if one to appear who was bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, who was actually human whilst being divinely appointed? What if one who were to appear who was born of a woman, say, who was born and of a human family and was both divinely appointed and humanly qualified? What if one who would appear who made it his chief concern to seek the presence of the Lord in the midst of his people? So that he's not ruling by his own sort of democratic kind of whiz-bang or whatever, or power or might, but he's ruling because God himself is there, whose primary concern is the presence of God amongst his people. And what if somebody were to appear whose credentials were that he actually sought the Lord and inquired of the Lord, and when the Lord commanded this or that or the other, he actually did it? So when push came to shove and he was under pressure, he replied, he were to reply something like, well, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What if somebody like that were to appear? Or somebody, when he was tempted to kind of take to himself all authority and all power, he were to say, you shall love the Lord your God alone. Or when he was tempted to test God, he would say, oh, you shall not put God to the test. Or when he was tempted to put himself above the needs of his people, he would say, not my will, but your will be done. Does that ring any bells, by the way? I mean, I really hope it does, because what we're seeing here is this is what God's people are to be looking like for in a ruler. And with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you read the Gospels, you see him fulfilling these credentials in every single way. Now, I've said before that if we approach the New Testament without any understanding of the Old Testament, our grasp of Jesus is immeasurably impoverished. And these two books, 1 and 2 Chronicles, the last books of the Old Testament canon originally, leading straight into the New Testament, that they're meant to have God's people there in the 5th century looking for God's leader. What is his identity? What if one were to come who, through his death and resurrection, is enthroned as God's king in his new Jerusalem? Well, would you not wish to follow him? Here is a different sort of ruler. You know, of course, we're sick of human authorities. Yes, they failed. Does it surprise you that Sepp Blatter turns out, it would seem, to be a crook? Does it surprise you? It shouldn't. All human leaders, in one way or another, fail. Somebody very kindly gave me this week a book of great military leaders down through the centuries. And, you know, I haven't had a chance to read it yet, but I'm really looking forward to it. And as I read it, I'm going to bear in mind, remember, they are all flawed in one way or another. Where's the flaw of that one? Where's the flaw of that? Where was the flaw of that one? There was certainly a flaw in Churchill. Where's the one in Wellington? What about Napoleon? Genghis Khan. Well, I think we all know about that. And so on. I'm not even sure if he makes it in there. But, of course, we get sick of it, don't we? And so, no surprise, in the mid-20th century, authority, I'll be my own authority. And look what a complete shambles that's made of our culture. Well, what if God had a ruler who was totally different? A shepherd of his sheep. Well, we could stop there. We're not going to. Because in the last couple of moments, I want us to address the question, then, how should we respond? And I think we are given a clear steer as to how we should respond in the first part and in the second. So part one of David's rule is fascinating. Yes, we're told of the failed rule of Saul. Then there are just 9 verses about David's identification. And all of the rest of part one has to do with David's mighty men. Just have a look at it. Chapter 11, verse 10. Right the way through to the beginning of chapter 13. Verse 10. These are the chiefs of David's mighty men. And then we have a wonderful list. I hope you'll read it. You know, there's Jashobeam the Hakamite, verse 11, who killed 300 at one time with his spear. Verse 12, there's Eleazar, the son of Dodo, not, you know, the Dodo you and I know about, who took his stand in the midst of the field and defended it. Then there are the 33 of the 30 chief men who went down and got King David a drink. And then there's Abishai, verse 20, the brother of Joab, who was a mighty one. And then in verse 22, there's Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, who struck down a lion in a pit on a day in which it snowed. I love that, isn't it? It was snowing that day when he doshed the lion. And he killed a 7'6" Egyptian whose spear was like a beam from a weaver's loom, which I suspect is quite big. And then in chapter 12, verses 1 to 7, there are the Benjamites, who could shoot arrows and sling stones with left and right hand. Quite a useful chap to have with you at work tomorrow. And then in verses 8 to 18, there are the Gadites, mighty and experienced, expert with shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions. And then verse 29 of chapter 12, the Ephraimites, men of valor, men of Issachar, who had understanding of the times, and so on. Now, I think it's right to say, isn't it, why is the chronicler putting these guys here, if not to hold them up for us as heroes who together worked for the enthronement of God's king? And I think the chronicler is saying to his reader, will you be one of those? Yes, chapter 10 through 12, all Israel, all Israel, all Israel, they took the initiative. And the chronicler is saying, look, as the people of God, we must, well, he is enthroned already in the New Jerusalem, but we must work for his kingdom. But what I think is really fascinating is the chronicler is unashamed to hold up the heroes of the faith. And again, I think in our generation, we sort of a bit itchy. Should we do that? Do you know what I mean? I mean, surely I'm just little me, and it's not for me to think I might be a hero of the faith. And yet, I think the chronicler is deliberately holding up the heroes for us. Will you be a Benaiah? Not will you go to London Zoo when it snows next January with a spear and see how many lions you can kill before they get you. No. The reign of Jesus is a spiritual reign at the moment. We're not in the New Jerusalem. We covered that some time ago on a Sunday night. I don't want to go there again. Not that we should strap plastic explosives to ourselves and go out as warriors on this earth to try and gain territory here and now. But we're not territorial in that regard. Okay, that's not what we're trying to do. But rather, will you fight for his kingdom? prayerfully. Will you be a hero of the faith? Will you be a Benaiah? Will you be an Issachar? Will you be a man or woman of Benjamin? And I do think it's interesting that he selects and picks the heroes, because I'm sure he's wanting us to emulate them and to be like them. Now, there's more to say on that. In the second part, and I'll just finish here, in the second part, part two, he goes on to tell us that the ark, God's presence amongst his assembly, is the heart of David's concern. And that surely must be that you and I then should have a concern for God's people and God's presence in our midst, the church. That we should be passionate about God's church. That God's people with God in their midst, God's eternal city, God's people gathered, is the passion and concern of God's King. And that you and I should be absolutely passionate about it and pursuing that as a primary agenda. We're concerned for the spiritual advance of God's kingdom, and he is calling on us to be heroes of that kingdom. Let's pray, shall we? So, our Father in heaven, we pray that you would enable us to seek the kingdom of King Jesus, to work for it, to be mighty men and women of faith, to make that our real concern, and to seek his kingdom, and to seek to advance his kingdom, and to be passionately concerned for his people and for his assembly. We thank you that you have given us this glorious ruler, King Jesus. We thank you that he has been identified by you as your king. We thank you that you have enthroned him in Zion. And we praise you for his credentials, faithful, seeking you, obedient. And we thank you for the blessings of his rule. And we ask that you would make us men and women who stand with him and seek to advance his rule. In Jesus' name, amen.